We ought to be shouting that a little bit, as well as whispering it, right? Amen. I invite your attention this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Moments ago, John Lister, our deaf pastor, mentioned to me that something I did not know, I was not aware of, yesterday, Mrs. Kathy Rice went home to be with her Savior at 102 years of age. She was the wife of Dr. Bill Rice, and they had a deaf child. They just have the one deaf son named, what? Deaf, they adopted one as well, right. And some of you may know, because we've had the deaf ministry for years, Evangelist Ronnie Rice, that was his mother. And so she's gone home to be with the Lord. No, there is no way to guess how many lives have been transformed, especially deaf lives, transformed and impacted throughout the ministry of that lady and what God burdened them to do. So we rejoice. We are never happy when somebody in life has to say goodbye for a while to somebody they love, but we're always thrilled when we know that they're in heaven with the Lord and resting from their labor, and we will see them again. So praise the Lord. I'm happy to hear about her promotion to glory. You know, when you get up to 102 years of age, life isn't necessarily very easy or very fun or very pretty anymore, right? Anybody in here 100 yet? No. Some of you look like it, yeah. All right. For some weeks now, I have been preaching to you on the subject, what does the future hold? And we basically have learned that the Bible teaches, and it's not what do I think the future holds, what does the Bible say, what does God tell us that the future holds? He tells the end from the beginning. He knows it and he tells it, he makes it plain. And we believe that the Scripture teaches that the very next event that we can expect is the rapture of the saints, the church. Those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, who are in him, will be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to meet the Lord in the air. All of those who have already died, or already bodies are already buried, they're already with the Lord, but their body will be resurrected and be reunited with their soul in the presence of the Lord, and we will join them there in heaven. And then we believe that there will follow a at least seven-year period, of great trouble or tribulation upon the earth, and that will be Israel, the nation of Israel, will be once again center stage. Right now the church is center stage, and Israel is in the wings. God has set them aside temporarily because of their rejection of the witness of the Father, their rejection of the Son, their rejection of the Holy Spirit, and they're set aside. The church is center stage. When the church is taken off the stage, Israel will come back into prominence, and God's going to deal with them. Daniel chapter 9, God told Daniel that there were 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven, which we've determined to be 490 years, determined upon the nation of Israel, beginning with the commandment of Artaxerxes the king to restore the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, until the Messiah would be cut off, would be 69 weeks, or 483 years. That's exactly what it was, exactly 483 years from the time of that declaration until the Messiah, Jesus Christ, entered into the city of Jerusalem. Then he was cut off. There is yet a future week, a period of 7 years yet to go with Israel, and that's the tribulation period. Now, I did mention that that's not the agreement of all Bible scholars. Some believe that the church will spend some of the tribulation period on earth and will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation, caught up to heaven, or later in the tribulation. We're not going to go through all that again. All of that is on the website, on our church website. All of those messages are recorded there. If you weren't here last Sunday night, I took a little different approach. I went to what does the future hold? And we went back to the fact of the rapture. And as soon as the church is raptured, the Bible speaks of a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will receive a reward or will lose rewards based upon what they did with the responsibilities and gifts that the Savior gave them as a part of his body. what we did from the time we were saved and were put placed in Christ until the time when we're brought to heaven. We're going to give an account of ourselves. And that's a very serious time. And it's not a judgment to determine whether or not we can stay in heaven. It's not a judgment regarding salvation. Our sins were already judged on the cross of Calvary. This is a judgment of our works as believers. And our master, our king, who's given us responsibilities. And some of us need to be very serious about that. We're going to have to stand before the Lord with empty hands, having done nothing with what he gave us. And I don't want to re-preach that message either, but that was last Sunday evening. Now this morning I'll do something you probably didn't expect. Because in reading, this has just jumped out at me and been on my heart. And all week long, if you please, your pastor has been, figuratively speaking, on his knees before God because of what I'm about to talk to you about. This is serious. What does the future hold? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he says this in verse 1. Now the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, speaketh expressly, clearly, directly. That's what it means. That in the latter times, so ask him, what does the future hold? In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's a word I want you to hear. It's called apostasy. What does the future hold? Apostasy. Apostasy is a word which literally means defection or revolt. It means someone has been going one direction and they have stopped and are going the other direction now. They have defected. They have abandoned their position. The Spirit of God says it this way through Paul to Timothy, they shall depart from the faith. Now notice he didn't say depart from faith, from believing, because we all live by faith. We all believe in something, ourselves, our government, our money, our God, we all believe in something. We all trust something. We all have a belief system. It's not that men will depart from faith. They will depart from the faith. The faith is a phrase that refers to the revealed body of truth. God is alone the source of truth, and he's revealed the truth to man. And the doctrine that we accept and believe and embrace and practice is called the faith. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God says in the last days, men are going to depart from the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it. And they're going to do so giving heed to. That means they're going to turn their mind to or give attention to seducing spirits, deception, and doctrines of devils. You notice verse number 13. Paul exhorts Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading. The term give attendance to is exactly the same term as giving heed to in verse number 1. Giving heed to seducing spirits. They're going to turn their attention to and give their attention to deception or seducing spirits. Are you listening to me this morning? If you're a Bible believer, if you've been raised in terms of a church that believes the Bible is the authoritative, inerrant, infallible word of the living God, I'm telling you right now, you are in danger of turning away from that faith. The Bible says it's going to happen. And by the way, it is happening. If you are aware of what's going on in Christendom today, there is a wholesale departure from the faith. Not from faith. Not from believing in God. But from believing in God as is revealed in the Scripture. And the truth that God gives in Scripture regarding the issues of life. Apostasy will mark the future. A continuous turning aside from the faith. Would you turn with me for a moment to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 1, just a few pages forward in your New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, New Testament, whom he hath appointed heir. This Son is Jesus Christ. He's been appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who, that is the Son, being the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So God has spoken to us by his Son. Notice verse number 1 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to pay attention. Not giving heed to seducing spirits, but we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Apostasy is going to mark the last days. You and I could be a part of it if we're not careful. We need to be giving earnest heed, paying close attention, that we not let the truth spoken to us by the Son slip. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect, leave alone, pay no heed or attention to so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. I have to be very careful because I am always in danger of losing time. And so I'm going to leave that for a moment. I hope you get the idea. I have much more to talk about. I'm telling you that if you want to know what's to come, what does the future hold? It holds increasing apostasy. Number two, go to the second letter Paul writes to Timothy. So the next book, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, want to know what's going to come? Perilous times shall come. Perilous has the idea of reducing the strength, that things will be such that you will not find yourself able to hang on, hold on. It will weaken your knees. It will weaken your heart. Your heart will fail for fear. Perilous times will come. And the description is what I'm interested in. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous. And I said covetous, it's actually covetous. I'm in the habit of saying it that way, so you'll hear me talk about this morning and you'll hear me use covetous. I don't mean to, the word is actually pronounced covetous. Whether that's important or not to you, that is the right word, covetous. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Please note that in verse 2, the description began with being lovers of our own selves. In verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I'm going to give you one word again. You want to know what the future holds? Anarchy. Anarchy. Apostasy on behalf of the church. Anarchy on behalf of the unbeliever or the crowd or the culture. The word anarchy means to be without rule or without a leader, without authority. If there is a situation involving anarchy, the government or the rulers or the authorities have been cut down or cut off and abolished. traditional forms of government no longer hold. Traditionally, society has been governed first of all by God, secondly by a father in the home, and in the society of families by civil government ordained of God. And in all of those areas, we are witnessing in the world in which we live, anarchy. The despising of the authority of God, the despising of the authority in the home, and the despising of the authority in the government. And that's anarchy. Two things characterize what the future holds: apostasy on behalf of believers and anarchy on behalf of unbelievers. However, remember that Paul is writing to Timothy, and I fear that this anarchy is not just characteristic in the last days of unbelievers, but believers also. We are throwing off the restraints. We are refusing to acknowledge legitimate authority or rule or government. You know what? Paul is writing this to a young man who he had great regard for and great respect for. Why? Well, go back with me for a moment to Philippians, just back a few books to the book of Philippians. And as he writes to the church at Philippi, Paul mentions Timothy. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus, that's the long form of Timothy, shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Why is he sending Timothy? Watch. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. I don't know anybody else who will naturally put you ahead of themselves. For all, verse 21, seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. He said, Timothy, what you are, men are not going to be. In the last days, men are going to be lovers of their own selves and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's going to be anarchy. It's what I want and how I want it and when I want it and not anything else that rules me. Beloved, this morning, rule and authority according to the Bible always belongs to God. There was nothing before God. In the beginning was God. Everything originates with God, and God holds all rule and authority over men and over the world that He created. He has expressed His law and has expressed His authority and has expressed His rule in the pages of the Bible. This is the revelation of God. This is where God defines the rule and authority for our life. We call that rule and authority often the law. And we have a summary of the law of God in what we call the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Beginning in verse 3 and going to verse 17. And you probably are familiar with the Ten Commandments. If not, you should be. Number one, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No authority, no rule in your life, none that you should bow down to or recognize or acknowledge as authority or rule in your life but me. That's number one. Number 10, the last one, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ass, your neighbor's ox, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. I want to talk to you this morning about this forgotten sin, this comfortable sin of covetousness. The Bible has much to say about it. The word covet itself is only found 8 times in the Bible in 7 verses. And at the very root of the word, covet means desire. We could use the term lust or longing, but it simply means desire. Hear me well, by itself, nothing wrong with that. It's a morally neutral term. For example, the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians, covet earnestly the best gifts. If you're a believer and you want to serve the Lord, you should zealously desire a gift of God, or the gifts of God, the best gifts of God that will enable you to edify and encourage believers. You understand that? And the Bible says if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So there's desire, that's covet, if he covets or desires that office. So there's a good term. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he sat down at the Passover supper? He said, with desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you. I've longed for this moment. I've longed for this hour. So by itself, the word covet, which means desire, is not evil. As a matter of fact, the very first use of it is in the book of Genesis. Go with me to the Garden of Eden. Just find the very first two pages of your Bible. And in Genesis chapter number 1, chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. The word pleasant is a word which means evoking desire. God made every tree to appeal to man. He made it appealing so that we would desire it. We need the fruit of the tree to eat the fruit of the tree. And so God gave it. There's nothing wrong with the word. That's the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not covet. Pleasant to the sight. But notice chapter 3 and verse 6. The serpent has come into the garden and is speaking with the woman that God made, Eve. And verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. The same words. Now herein, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis, right from the beginning of the Bible, we can understand what God said when he says, thou shalt not covet. Evil covetousness is when you desire what has been forbidden by God for you. It is when you desire that which is unlawful for you to have. Hence, Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's livestock, anything that belongs to your neighbor, that's not yours. It's not lawful for you to have it. So therefore, it is wrong. It is a sin to covet it, to desire for that which God forbids. So God had made every tree desirable, but then he said to the woman and the man, the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not freely eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So what happened? God forbid that which they might desire, and he made them desirable. He forbid them to have that, to desire that tree. That was evil covetousness, and that is sin. Listen to me this morning. You may have come to church like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. And somewhat like this, saying, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men are. Extortioners, adulterers. And he describes actions. And what he's saying is, God, I'm thankful that nobody can look at my life and see these sinful deeds that I see in the lives of others. And then he said, and Lord, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Again, he's calling God's attention to his deeds. So the deeds he didn't do and the deeds he did do. And you and I are in danger of living the same kind of Christianity, a Pharisaical Christianity, because no one can find a black mark in our life called adultery, or no one can find a black mark in our life called theft, or no one can find a black mark in our life called murder. We're pretty proud of ourselves. And because we attend church and we give an offering and we sing a song, all deeds. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you need to know that the bottom line of all the commandments is a heart issue. And you can go down the line, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, check that off. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. All of those deeds, they all are things that God says you're not supposed to do. But then he says, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire or long after that which is forbidden for you, that which is unlawful for you. And he was trying to strike down the notion that we are good. If you ever had any idea that you're good enough or could be good enough by just keeping the law to get saved, I want you to know the law strikes that down right here. Thou shalt not covet. Who among us has not desired something that was not lawful for us to have? Who among us has not silently in our heart wished for and longed for and thought about and savored the thought of taking something or having something that God said we're not supposed to have? So what happened to this Pharisee who's in the temple in Luke chapter 18? The guy he's referring to when he's thinking about extortioners and unjust is a publican. He's a tax collector. He's dishonest. He steals. He extorts people. And that man doesn't even come into the temple, but stands at the door with his head bowed, doesn't even lift up his face, and he smites himself on the chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what the Bible said? Jesus said that man will go down to his house justified, not the other man. Why? Because that man did not check off the deeds of the law. He knew what he was in his heart. And it was his heart that caused him to do the things that were the breaking of the law. And he was breaking the law from the heart, and he was broken about it. And he recognized, I can't do anything about it. I can't stop it. I can't help it. It's sin that dwells in me. And he begged God for mercy. And God said, that man is going to his house justified. By the way, in the same chapter, the Lord introduces us to a ruler who came to Jesus and said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And first of all, Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. But then he said, what do the commandments say? The man is interested in having life. So what do the commandments say? Well, and they rehearse them. And if you go back and look at Luke chapter 18, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, all of the deeds. And that man quickly said, all of these I have kept from my youth up. I've been very conscientious, been very careful not to do these things. And Jesus looked at him and said, one thing you lack. Go thy way, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor, and come follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And the Bible said the man was deeply saddened and grieved and went away sorrowful because he had great riches or great possessions. In other words, all the commandments he had kept except number 10. And number 10 said, thou shalt not covet. He was greedy of gain. He was filled with longing and desire for things. And by the way, when you're greedy for things and gain, you're breaking commandment number 1, which is thou shalt have no other gods before me, because you're giving the place that belongs only to God to money or possessions or position or fame. Hear me well. Let me ask you a question. I had to face this question this week. Who or what do you worship? The first commandment has to do with worship. I said, no other gods before me. Worship. Worship is who you give your time and attention and your thoughts and energies to. Who do you worship and who do you use? Here's the biblical order. Worship God and use the goods that God gives you for God's glory. Worship God, use the goods. But the devil turns it on its ear, and we now worship goods and use God. It's all about more money. It's all about more possessions. It's all about more protection. It's all about more security. And we have made a God out of the things that God gave us to use and promised to always provide us with because he knows we have need of them. But instead, we've made them our God and we use God. We pray, God, give me more. Give me this. Give me that. Give me this. Do this for me. Do that for me. And we use God rather than use the goods that God has given us. We worship the goods and use God. That's the characteristic of the age in which I live. I don't know about you. That's what I see all around me. Not just in the world, but we copy the world. And I'm seeing an increase in it as we get into these last days. Anarchy. Selfishness. This commandment is forgotten, neglected. It's the one commandment that directly relates to what's inside of me. By the way, the Bible says in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 3, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire," that's coveting, "and blesseth the covetous." That's what the wicked does. He boasts of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. If you don't know what the word abhor means, it means he doesn't like it. That means it's not pretty in his sight. It means he feels very badly about it. He does not like it at all. The wicked boasts of his desire. You remember the other story Jesus told? About the man who said, "Hey, I've got so much stuff here, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build them bigger so that I have room for everything. And then I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for the future. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." I wonder how many of us in this room match that attitude. We're continuously tearing down the barns and building bigger and trying to get more and get more and get more because we're counting on that to give us pleasure and to take care of our needs in the future rather than trusting the living God who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The Bible says that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon means possessions, belongings. And he immediately says, your Father in heaven knows that what you have need of. You can't serve God and mammon. You can only serve one or the other. So this idea of being not bad or being good flies in the face of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Did you know the Bible equates covetousness with idolatry? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, covetousness, which is idolatry, the worship of goods or the things that God made. The Bible associates or equates, Jesus himself associated covetousness with adultery. You have heard, he said in Matthew chapter 5, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he hath committed adultery already. It is associated with idolatry, with adultery, and James, in James chapter 4, said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even out of your lust? You lust and desire to have, and you kill to obtain. And in those first four verses of James chapter 4, he clearly tells us that the origin of murder is covetousness, a desire for what another has. I'm telling you, covetousness is a sin that we need to come face to face with in our life because it's evil and wicked, and the man who boasts in his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous is abhorrent to God. What was it that changed a man by the name of Saul, who was a murderer of believers, to a flaming disciple and missionary and devoted servant, bondslave of Jesus Christ? You remember what he said about himself? He said, "I'm a Pharisee. As touching the law, the things that the law says you're not supposed to do, blameless. Blameless. You can't find fault with me." Until one day, he came face to face with commandment number 10. Go with me to Romans chapter 7, and we're about done. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. I don't have time to preach a lot on this passage. There's a lot here. But notice what he says in verse number 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." By the way, do you know who a lot of Christians consider are the greatest sinners of this day? Those of us who still uphold the law. Those of us who still believe in holiness. And they would have a greater favor toward the lawbreaker in the world around them than a Christian who says, "You're not allowed to do that. You shouldn't do that. You can't do that. Thus saith the Lord." We're the problem in society. We're the sin. The law is the sin. And Paul says, that's not true. The law is not sin. God forbid. "Nay, I had not known sin." I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner but by the law. And then he uses one specific example. Because remember, he told us that he was blameless touching the law. "I had not known lust," desire, "except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And when the Spirit of God quickened his heart to see that law, thou shalt not covet," he said, "sin," that's something that dwells in him, "taking occasion by the commandment, thou shalt not covet, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." The word concupiscence, we don't use anymore. It means strong desire. "It wrought in me all manner of strong desire." Like when you see a sign, "Don't touch wet paint." And what do you want to do? Or you see the sign, "Don't walk on the grass," or "wet cement." Especially if you're a child. But some of us are still children with gray hair. There's something in you that wants to touch it. Or that's what Paul said. Paul said, "I was pretty proud. I'm a Pharisee. I was blameless in the law until one day the Spirit of God put his finger in my heart and said, thou shalt not covet. And I realized that inside of me was all of this strong desire that was coming out. I'm coveting this and I'm coveting that, and I have a strong desire." And he said, "Sin awakened. I was alive." Go back to verse number 8. "All without the law, sin was dead, but I was alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." I got to skip over a lot of stuff, but would you go to the end of verse number 24, or to the end of chapter verse 24? "Oh, wretched man that I am." He said, "I got this battle going on in me. The law says you can't covet, and I'm continually desiring and coveting the things of this world. And this struggle is going on with my mind. I'm serving the law, but with my flesh, I'm serving sin. It keeps responding. I'm a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death?" I'm saying to you, Saul was stopped in his tracks by this commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." He could say, "I'm not a murderer," although he was a murderer, but he justified his killing for the honor of God. He wasn't just carelessly taking life. He was thinking he was bearing the sword of God in judgment on those who were heretics, but he wasn't. Covetousness lies at the root and core of every sinful action you will ever take. It is because you covet authority that you disobey mom and dad. It's because you want what you want and you want to be the boss and you rule, so you long for control. Every commandment is the breaking of one of two things, or boils down to one of two things. Either we want God's throne, we want to be in charge, we want to be first, we want to rule our own lives, or number two, we want something that belongs to somebody else. And something that God has not ordained that we should have. We are not content with God, which in other words is still breaking the first commandment, because I'm saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. I know better than you. I should have this. I'm going after it. Whether you say I can have it or not is irrelevant. I deserve it. And so you're an idolater. At the root of every sin is this thing of covetousness. And what I'm telling you is that the Bible says in the last days men are going to depart from the faith, being deceived by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and we're going to see widespread anarchy, selfishness, self-interest, no regard for others, a taking of that which doesn't belong to us, a disregard for authority. I'm going to have to conclude. Listen to these statements and let God bring them home to your heart, please. Number one, the law of God is good. And the law of God promises life to all who will keep it. That's why the Jews love the law. That's why David loved the law. That's why Saul loved the law. The law is good, and the law does promise life to anyone who will keep it. The problem is, no one can. Because we have a sin nature that is contrary to the law of God. The law promises to life to those who keep it, but we can't keep it. Paul couldn't. I can't. You can't. Therefore, no one ever will be justified save from the wrath of God by the keeping of the law. Hear me well. If you think you're going to go to heaven because you've done enough good, or you finally have conquered sin enough in your life by the decision of your own will, you are wrong. You are condemned as a sinner before God. If you've broken one law, you've broken them all. You cannot keep the law. And this commandment, the last one, was intended to tell us that. I can't. If there's something contrary to my nature, I can't, by decision of my will, make myself like it. There are things I despise eating. I hate them. They're contrary to my nature. You can make me eat it, but you can't make me, and I can't make me like it, because it's contrary to my nature. And the law of God is contrary to the natural man. We can't be saved by the keeping of the law. But now listen. The law is therefore not an antidote to anarchy or apostasy. Here's where I failed so deeply. Listen to me. The law is not an antidote to anarchy and apostasy. If you're a mother or a father raising children in this room, please give me your utmost attention for the next moment. If you make keeping the law the entire emphasis of your parenting, and you're all the time telling your children, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do, and it's the law, the law, the law, the law, and you do not introduce the gospel, and you're not careful to help them understand that they cannot keep the law without the help of an intervention, without a transformation of heart, your children are going to grow up trying hard to keep the law, and they cannot ever keep it enough to please God. They will always have the stirring of their heart in rebellion against the law. The law is not an antidote to their rebellion. The law is not going to save them. And you will produce children, and I will produce children that grow up fighting against the rules and eventually get sick and tired of it, because it says nothing ever changes. I've tried so hard. I've tried this. I've tried that. And it doesn't change. So they forsake God. They apostatize. They go away. Why? Because they didn't understand the gospel. The law is not the antidote to rebellion. It is the agitator of rebellion. Paul said, I was alive, and then the law came, and it slew me. it agitates rebellion. Thou shalt not. And something inside of you says, who are you to tell me I can't? Thou shalt not be unequally yoked together. I don't care. I love her and I want to marry her. And on it goes. Are you hearing me this morning? But I must end on this note. The Bible speaks of covetous people as being among those who will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. But right after it does that, it says, such were some of you. But you are washed. You are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul cried out and said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He then said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? A dead body. The body of the Savior who laid down his life for me, who perfectly fulfilled the law, who never coveted anything, never desired anything forbidden to him by Almighty God. And he paid my debt, and his righteousness has become my righteousness. I can never, by keeping the law, please God, but I can appreciate the law, and I can rejoice that the law has been fulfilled on my behalf by a loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hear me. This is serious stuff. Why are we watching this great apostasy? Because we haven't taught or preached the whole counsel of God, the law and the gospel. They work hand in hand. They're servants. They're partners together in bringing us to God. The law revealing our sin and our hopelessness and bringing us to the moment of despair where we cry out, say, who can deliver me? And then grace steps in and God says, let me introduce you to my Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law on your behalf. And you believe in him and you rest in him and receive that perfect righteousness. Oh, are you burdened? What's the future hold? Increasing apostasy from the faith. An increasing anarchy, departure from the rule. Here's our last verses, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I hope I didn't say that already. I said we're getting close to the end, but I don't think I said it was our last verse yet. But Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, if so, forgive me for being untruthful. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Here's the summary of it all. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, your manner of living be without covetousness. Without covetousness. And be content. That's the opposite of covetous. Content with such things as you have. That doesn't mean satisfied. That doesn't mean you're done, you're complacent. It means you accept and are ready to just accept. If this is all God wants me to have, that's fine with me. But it doesn't mean you don't continue to press ahead and do what's right. But let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. Why? Here's the whole point of it. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you have God, you have everything. Where did everything come from? Who made the gold? Who made the silver? Who made the cattle on a thousand hills? Who made the places of the earth that you covet and desire? God! If you have God, you have everything. You will never have nothing. You will always have everything. That's why the psalmist said, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. I'll never leave you. Your money will. Your family will. Your friends will. I never will leave you, and I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you without. I'll always meet your needs. You can always count on me. It's the Word of God that gives me the ability to be content and fight the covetousness that rules in my heart. Let's determine by the grace of God today and the power and energy of the Holy Spirit not to be a part of these prophecies Paul made to Timothy. Let's not be a part of the apostasy. Let's not be a part of the anarchy. Let's be content with what we have. And let's acknowledge God to be God and good and sovereign and say whatever you want and whatever you say, that goes. And I'll be happy with it and rest in him. And mom and dad, go home and pray about this. Think about it and think about what are your children learning. They need to know what's right and wrong. And they need to know that there's a penalty. And when God gave the law, he had the lightning and the thunder. There needs to be threatenings. But they need to know that there is not a possibility in your heart or theirs that they can ever keep the law of God by themselves. They need the work of God in their heart and the grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please bless the message as only you can, as it pleases you, and draw us to a place of obedience. Convict us where we need to be convicted and transform us by your grace. Help us not to walk out of this room without having made a definite decision in these areas, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We're not going to sing. The pianist is going to play. And while the pianist plays, just for a few minutes before I dismiss the service, I'm going to open the altar to you to come and kneel and meet the Lord. If you're in this room and you've never been saved by faith, never trusted Jesus Christ in his finished work on the cross of Calvary for your eternal redemption, I want to beg you to please leave your seat, come down the front and say, "Preacher, I need to know Christ. I need to be saved. I've been trying to work my way to heaven. I've been believing that I one day can do enough good and I will one day conquer this and I'll be acceptable to God. I want to give that up. I want to just rest in the righteousness of Christ this morning." Slip out and come, and we'll have somebody take the Bible and show you. If this morning the Spirit of God has revealed to you or put his finger in your heart on a covetous heart, a covetous spirit, greedy of gain, dissatisfaction, discontent, rebellion, that's causing you to depart from the faith, why don't you come to the altar and confess it to the Lord and ask him to change your heart? Say, "Pastor, somebody might see me come to the altar and think that's my problem and might know, who cares? You covet man's approval more than the approval of God? You worried more about what people think of you than you are about what God wants you to do? Don't do that. Don't do that." Altar's open. I'm not going to tarry long.